Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk to you on the New Testament church, the original church. Can it be restored? When we talk about restoration, we're speaking of reconstruction of that which has deteriorated. We see this in the Old Testament of bringing back that which they departed from, especially in the life of Josiah, king of Judah, in 2 Kings chapter 22. They found the book of the law in the house of the Lord as they were repairing it. It had been lost to the people of God for some time, and they discovered it and brought it unto the king, King Josiah. And when it was read before him, he rent his clothes because of the difference between the Bible and their practices. So a restoration was in order. Now I want you to notice in 2 Kings chapter 23, and verse 3 particularly, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes with all their heart and all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Now drop down to verse 24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. The same thing has to be done today. Brethren, indeed there has been an apostasy. The New Testament is replete with scriptures that the church would apostatize, would fall away. Paul mentioned this in the 20th chapter of Acts. After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves, that is, among you elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verses 29 and 30. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. In Romans 16, 17 and 18, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For there are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches have deceived the hearts of the simple. A verse in particular, though, that I want you to notice with me is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of a departure, in fact, an apostasy. They were concerned about the coming of Christ. What about their ones who've departed? They got the idea, the notion that he was going to come right away. And so Paul had to write the second letter in order to correct some misunderstanding. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. That is the coming of Christ, except there come a falling away first. The word, or the expression falling away, is from a word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. Hence he says, there shall come an apostasy before the coming of Christ, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I think the man of sin is a personification of false doctrine, of error. And hence, there's a warning in the New Testament and a prediction that there would be a departure, a falling away. Now then, how are we going to get back to the original from which we've departed? And let me just suggest this. The church of the New Testament, friends, hasn't gone anywhere. We don't restore that. It's an institution, just like marriage is an institution. people have departed from the principles that are set forth concerning marriage. But the institution remains the same. It's also true of the church. It hasn't gone anywhere. We have to get back to that from which we have departed. Now, how are we going to accomplish this? Well, there's various proposals, but there's one in particular that is being advocated today. And one of the proponents of it is a brother by the name of Reubel Shelley. Now, I want you to notice, and I'll take just a little time to read some quotes from Shelley to show you how far some brethren have gone among you, so-called gospel preachers. Shelley said, and I quote, "We start in the Gospels to find what the church is supposed to be rather than in the epistles or Acts. Restoration groups almost all live in Acts because their mistaken assumption is that what they're trying to restore is the church of Acts, the church of the first century. I don't mind being part of a restoration movement, but I want you to know what I'm trying to restore. I'm not trying to restore the first century church. I'm trying to restore the thing the first century church was trying to do." Well, what does he mean by that? In Corinth, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, they were trying to restore, or trying to be what Jesus is. And this will become a little clearer later. In his own person, as I continue, in his own person and work, Jesus of Nazareth is the standard for the church. I do not want to compare or measure up to a norm of a first century attempt to paint a picture which was never right. They never had it right. That means then that Paul and Peter and James and John never did get it right. They were simply painting a picture and they never did get it perfect. They didn't get him down on canvas just exactly the way he should have been, not in the life of the Jerusalem church, not Antioch, not Corinth. The church's identity is not the sum total of its doctrinal behavior components as witnessed in Acts and epistles. Its identity is found in duplicating the life of Jesus as originally seen in the Gospels. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels many years after Jesus lived here in the flesh. Now, did they get it right? What makes you think that they got it right and Paul didn't get it right? They wouldn't have got it any more right, friends, than any other of the writers of the New Testament. So we don't have a perfect portrait or perfect picture, even in the Gospels, of Jesus Christ. What they failed to recognize, and Shelley in particular, is that they were led, guided, directed by the Holy Spirit infallibly, whether it's in the Gospels or in the Epistles. And I want to tell you tonight and impress upon your mind that the church we read about in the New Testament is perfect as God designed it and Jesus established. That doesn't mean the people were. And we're not trying to restore the errors and the mistakes and the faults of the people. We're trying to go back to those principles, statutes, testimonies, the Word of God that's set forth in the Bible. Now let me also quote this from Shelley. It is sort of like that sermon all of us used to preach, the marks of a true church. And by the time we get through whatever church we were preaching for, of course, we described. I don't preach that sermon anymore because it is just really an exercise in arrogant hypocrisy. It was designed to defend us, not discover truth and move toward it. Well, the marks of the New Testament church, the sermon that we preached through the years and that needs to be preached in 1992 and continued to be preached as long as time would stand. Because that helps us identify the New Testament church. If Shelley was preaching the Bible, friends, he was preaching the marks of the New Testament church. Now, I grant that a man can be prejudiced and biased, and he can so rest the scriptures to suit his own case. But when we preach the Bible, the Word of God, and we can quote book, chapter, and verse, as to what the church was and is to be, then we're not changing anything about it, and that's what we need to get back to. Let's look at the biblical approach. The Bible teaches that there is a pattern. This is taught in several places. It comes from the Greek word tupos. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, and I want you to turn with me, if you would, to that chapter and verse 5, where the inspired writer pins these words, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That is, the tabernacle and its service in the Old Testament serves as an example of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Now look at this. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to what? According to the pattern. Now if God required that the tabernacle back down in the Old Testament be made, erected, built according to a pattern, you think he requires any less of us? Of the church of God, the spiritual tabernacle that God pitched and not man? Then in Romans 6, 17, 18, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Well, this word form here is the word tupos. And we obey that pattern of doctrine. And our lives is conformed to it. That word form of doctrine doesn't mean baptism in the text. When we obey, friends, we conform our lives to the teaching of Jesus Christ, the pattern of Jesus Christ. Now let's get another passage. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul talks about the form of doctrine. Hold fast the form of doctrine which I taught you. Well, here again the word is tupos. Now, we're to hold fast to the form pattern of doctrine that Paul taught. We're to conform to the form of doctrine, Romans 6. We're to follow the pattern that God gave us as he admonished Moses in the mount in Exodus 25 and verse 40. And then in 2 Timothy verse 2, or verse chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said that the things thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now what did Timothy learn from Paul? Timothy learned from Paul a pattern. And he said, Timothy, you hold fast the form of sound words that I taught you, and you commit this what? This teaching, this form, this pattern to other men who shall be able to teach others also. My point is that it's perpetuated, friends. And what was the pattern in the first century is the pattern in subsequent centuries. Namely, and particularly I'm talking about 1992 for us today. It hasn't changed or hasn't been anything altered. We're still under the pattern as set forth in the Bible. Open your Bible, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul said, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus or Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Isn't it rather strange if Paul didn't have the picture right? He said to Timothy, he said, now, I want you to teach exactly what I taught you, and I'm sending Timothy to you at Corinth that he might bring you in remembrance of my ways, which be where? He says, which be in Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, be followers of me or imitators of me as I am also of Christ Jesus. Now, neighbor, I want to tell you, it's just as wrong as can be. It's false doctrine for a man to say that these epistles do not paint the perfect portrait of Jesus Christ and of what the church of our Lord is to be. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, and here's a passage that we need to take to heart and to learn because it has to do with imitating the Apostle Paul. Listen to it. Those things which ye both learned, that's number one, and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do what, Paul? What you learned, what you received, what you heard, and what you've seen in me, do. Now, neighbor, that's the biblical approach to this. How are we going to restore the original? Well, I've already pointed out we've departed. I'm generalizing now. I say we've departed. Here's a restoration movement. We got to go back to the norm. We got to go back to the pattern. Where is the pattern? It's in the Word of God. And we go back just as far to the extent that we've departed from divine truth. Are you listening to me? Now, what is the New Testament church? What are the features and characteristics of it? We must understand the New Testament church before we know whether we have gotten back to it or not. And some belittle the idea of restoring the New Testament church, and they say, which church of the New Testament do you want us to restore? Do you want to restore the church at Corinth with all of its ungodliness? Do you want to restore the church at Colossae with its Gnostic heresies? Do you want to restore the church at Laodicea with its indifference and apathy? Well, that's either being dishonest in what they're saying, or it's a total misconception. We're not talking about restoring those blunders and shortcomings and weaknesses, friends. We're talking about restoring that which is unchangeable, which is eternal, which Jesus set forth to regulate us and guide us in all of this. When we consider the New Testament church, there are terms of admission and entrance. What did people do to get into the church? Well, you can read in Acts chapter 2. That's one of the plainest passages in the Bible. Peter preached to them Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, convicted them, and convinced them that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter stated in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then, in verse 47, the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Here are the acts, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. If you want to make it a handful, you start with hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And that's what those people did in the first century to become members of the New Testament church. These, neighbor, are the terms of admission or entrance. A second feature of the church has to do with its organization and structure. The New Testament church is congregational in nature. Each church is independent and autonomous. By autonomous, we mean self-governing. And by self-governing, I don't mean that we decide on our own, by our own wisdom, how we're going to operate. Autonomy simply means that we're separate from some synod or association, from some other congregation. We run our own business under Jesus Christ, according to his rule book or the constitution under which we live. And then each congregation is to have elders and deacons and members. And we see this in Philippians 1 and verse 1, where Paul said, Paul and Timotheus unto the saints in Christ Jesus, Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. In Acts 14, 23, when Paul returned on his first missionary journey, in a matter of a few months, he appointed ordained elders in every church. And that's God's plan that's set up in the New Testament. Of course, the qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And these are always to be considered in selecting and ordaining men to be elders in the church. But there's no place, friend, for bishop over a group of churches, a diocesan bishop, or for a synod or association or conference. In the New Testament, you had a plurality of elders and deacons who served in the church as God directs. The elders oversee, the deacons are assistants of the elders. And they are to function primarily in physical matters, although indeed they can assist in spiritual things as well. The worship and service. Worship is unto God. John 4, verse 24. Verse 23, beginning. Jesus said, the Samaritan woman, the hour cometh now is, that true worshipers, which implies false worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, there are five acts of worship in the Bible. There's the Lord's Supper and giving. Those are confined to the first day of the week. Then there is singing, congregational singing, vocal singing, a cappella singing. There is teaching and then prayer. Now, some of our brethren today criticize us. They call it five-fingered worship. They say we got it structured. That worship isn't to be structured or rigid like that. That worship is a response unto God. And anything we do to His honor and glory is acceptable. But remember, brethren, that we operate under a pattern. We have a pattern. We have a form that we must follow. And when they hold up those five fingers, I would mention to them that you got five because it's God's pattern. You don't have three, you have five. And just like you have five fingers because it's the pattern that God designed for the human body, we have five acts of worship when it comes to honoring and praising God. And that's all you find in the Bible. We got the idea today that you can have an instrument and praise to God. Or if you want to walk a tightrope, you can do that. If you want to whistle, you can whistle. Anything that you use, that you have a talent or ability to do, that you can offer it unto God. Just isn't so, friends. And any church that departs from these features and from these characteristics ceases to be a New Testament church. And what we have to get back to is how the church worshipped in the first century, according to the Bible, and what the structure and organization was, as well as the terms of the mission. The mission and function are threefold. And the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. It's to seek and save the lost. It's to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's to uphold the word of life. The church of God is to edify and equip itself, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. We're to train men to be elders. We're to train men to be deacons and preachers and song leaders and teachers and whatever function there is in the body of Christ. We are a training school. And we don't have to palm it off on some human institution. There's nothing wrong with a young man going to a so-called Bible college and studying the scriptures. But brethren, sometimes we're derelict in duty that we want to put this off on somebody else instead of performing, carrying out our God-given responsibilities and duties. So the function of the church, preach the gospel, edify itself, equip itself, and number three, do the benevolent work under the circumstances prescribed in the Bible, namely taking care of indigent saints. It's not a work of the church to provide fun and frolic for the members or entertainment or social activities. It's not to engage in secular business or secular educational pursuits. That's not its mission. That's not its function. And yet many congregations today among us have these activities of these social engagements, social functions, rather than focusing in on what God has assigned the church to do, namely to seek and save the lost. Then concerning its names and nomenclature, the church of the New Testament is referred to by different designations. You have in the Bible churches of Christ. And I'm not ashamed, friends, of being known as a member of the Church of Christ. My brethren want to take it down some places and stick up something else. I was reading the other day where they wanted to do away with the Church of Christ and have up community church out front. These some of my brethren. I see them put out front, Christians meet here. What's wrong with Church of Christ? In the New Testament, they were known as the Church of Christ, Churches of Christ. They were also spoken of as the Church of God in the lower case, a little c. It was also referred to as the kingdom, the body of Christ, the temple of God, as well as just the church. And so we need to use these designations. And when it comes to individuals, we're Christians, Acts 11, 26. We're the saints of God, according to Romans 1, verse 7. We're brethren, Galatians 6 and verse 1. We're the children of God in Galatians 3, 26. And we're the disciples in Acts 20 and verse 7. Why not call ourselves what the Bible calls us? And then when it comes to the holiness and godliness of the church, we're to be spotless and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. God wants a pure church. And here in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that be without blemish. Here's a bride that's to be presented unto Jesus Christ. It's to be godly and holy and righteous as we tabernacle here in this world. James 4:4. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? In 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. And brethren, if we're going to be a New Testament church, we've got to be a holy people. We've got to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect in holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, that's the kind of church that we're to be. And that's what we have to restore. Exactly what we've departed from. And get back to the original blueprint. Do away with party names and creeds of men and doctrines and dogmas of men and denominational affiliations, and join hands as we stand on biblical principles and go back beyond denominationalism, clear back to the first century, and find out what God designed and purposed and the New Testament church did in all of its practices. But they come along today and they repudiate the so-called restoration principle. One loose brother unashamedly wrote, and listen to it, nowhere does the New Testament provide explicit scriptural basis for a restoration principle. No text explicitly states that later generations should follow the primitive church or restore. Well, what we're to follow? You know, we have the idea that we just sort of change and alter by the times in which we live. We're living in the space age. We want to streamline the church. We want to restructure the church. And that's exactly what's being done, friends, among us today. Another said on Pentecost, as I quote, the church was not identified by name, organization, worship, or purpose. And such things at best are only secondary. A restoration of those things is no part of restoring the church. The church which the Lord built is a universal, unstructured entity which defies limiting patterns. So we don't have a pattern. We don't have a rule book. We don't have a guide. We just do our own thing. Don't fence us in, they're saying. One well-known preacher declared that we must get away from the self-serving notion that the true church existed, was lost, and we have it again. And this same man ridiculed the idea of attempting to restore the New Testament church. Well, what's their approach and what are they saying? We first see, as we've already mentioned, the no-pattern theology. They say there's no pattern. This is reflected in the statement by a brother who said, are we really looking for a pattern? We have taken Acts and tried to make it a prison. A rigid pattern. I reject pattern theology. Now this is a so-called gospel preacher. This is in the Church of Christ. The scripture is not a book of case law to be cited like a bunch of proof texts. I am not looking for a pattern. I'm looking for a person. Well, he's looking for a person, but he's not interested in the pattern that the person taught. And how can we exalt Jesus, friends, when we ignore what Jesus said in all of this? If there's no pattern, then we're not accountable unto God. What scripture do we violate? To what do we appeal? Alexander Campbell said long time ago, if there's no order, there's no disorder. And friends, if there's no pattern, there's no anarchy. There's nothing that we can do wrong if there's no pattern. And so men become their God, their own God, as to what we want to do at the time. Somebody else said the New Testament is simply a collection of love letters. And such was advocated by a Dallas preacher. He said that one does not read love letters as law. Another Texas preacher said that the New Testament was never intended to be viewed as a legal brief for the church through the ages. Well, are they unaware that the New Testament teaches that we're under law? Now listen to me, friend. The Bible says that we're under law. Under law. The perfect law of liberty, Paul speaks of it in James 1 and verse 25. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, Isaiah said, "The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Sounds like law to me. And I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I believe the text is verse 33. In chapter 31, he predicts or prophesies of a new covenant that would be established. I'm going to make a new one. It's going to be like the one that you got at Sinai. Now here's what he says in verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law," L-A-W, "in their inward parts, and write it," write what? The law, "in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, they call them love letters. The Bible calls it law, friends. And when we start talking about love letters, you'll read that in the Bible. You read about law in the Bible. And certainly, there's affection stated there. Paul's personal letter to Philippians, as he poured out his heart to the Philippian brethren. But in the epistle, indeed, there are principles to which they are to adhere. There are statutes that we're to follow. And so, we're under law. Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Paul said he was under law. That is, under Christ, the law of Christ. Well, then the other, somebody else comes along, and we hear this today, and this has been around for quite a while, but they emphasize the man and not the plan. And they say what we need is just Jesus. Here's one fellow said, "We have tended to be text-centered rather than Christ-centered." And he says, we're in an identity crisis. David Lipscomb wrote, that giant in the faith of years ago, when God give us men today like those that lived here and graced this earth many years ago. And what we have, friends, and listen, young people, what you have and I have came as a result of the sacrifice of those old pioneer preachers. And we're the legacy of that. We inherited their staunchness, and they stood for truth and right. And some of these neophytes come along today, these whippersnappers, and they sell out the gospel of Christ, the church of our Lord, down the river. And I'm disgusted with them. And I resent it with every ounce of energy in my body. These fellows like Marvin Phillips over in Oklahoma, Reuben Shelley, who used to teach the truth in so many ways, and now they've just flip-flopped on all of this. You're talking about gone liberalistic and modernistic. These people have. David Lipscomb said, "Whenever a man begins to draw the distinction between believing in Christ and believing in the Bible, which reveals Christ, he does not believe in the Christ of the Bible or of God." And that's true. And he said that in the Gospel Advocate, February the 5th, back in 1890. The true disciple will exalt the Word of God. John 12, verse 48. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We cannot separate the Word of God from Jesus Christ. They go together. In Luke chapter 10, look in your Bible. Here's a passage that I've always kept in my mind through the years, and it's a great passage, and it's so appropriate in regard to the matter in which we're now focusing our attention. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Now what does Jesus say? He said to you apostles, he said, he that heareth you, heareth me. Somebody said the apostles don't have any authority. Jesus said, here's these fellows saying, you can't understand what the church is and its perfection by reading these fellows, these apostles, unless you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you read Paul, you don't know. If you read Peter, you don't know. If you read James, you don't know. But Jesus said, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth who? Him that sent me. Now we can have a big field day, friends, and all the hullabaloo and all the fanfare and all of this attraction, and we can have our claptrap methods and all of those things, and we can kick up our heels and enjoy it today. But we're going to answer for it one of these days. And the Lord says that if we reject what the apostles taught, we reject the God of heaven that sent Jesus Christ. And that's how serious the issue is. Well, then we have those who talk about the new hermeneutic. And hermeneutic sounds like a disease or something, but basically, really, hermeneutics is a science of interpretation that has to do with interpreting the scriptures. How do we interpret the scriptures? How do we establish authority? Some of us don't know. We don't learn. We don't care. In the church across this country, we don't spend time learning how to establish truth. We're just Church of Christers, quote unquote. We're not devoted, consecrated Christians. We've been won in by hot dogs and hamburgers and entertainment, and we don't know. How do we establish authority? Well, the three ways. We establish it by a command or a statement. We establish it by approved example. We establish it by necessary inference. Now, brethren, if it's not in the Bible, if it can't be shown either by command or approved example or necessary inference, it's wrong. It's profane, and it's sinful, and it's an innovative thing. It's an unholy thing that we bring into the church of our Lord. But we're hearing a lot today about the new hermeneutic. They're telling us that examples really show nothing. There's no such thing as a necessary inference. And so we're hearing all of that, and they're just going in all directions today with their particular practices. Let me say in conclusion tonight, in restoring the New Testament church, we've got to go back beyond denominations. Go back to the beginning as God gave it. Without addition, subtraction, or modification. The restoration plea has been expressed in various ways, and listen to it. We've heard it expressed, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Someone said, let us do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. And someone else said, in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, in all matters, charity. But the essence of all of the plea, all the statements, is simply this. Let us take the Bible as our guide. And whatever is taught in the Bible for this age, let us teach and practice it in this age. Let's prove all things, and let's hold fast to that which is good. We're living in a very serious time. In my opinion, we're living in the most troublesome times in the church. In my lifetime, I'm sure. It's tragic, friends, what we're seeing taking place in the body of Christ. All around us here in Dayton, for example, you don't have to leave Montgomery County or Greene County to see what's transpiring and happening in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't have been heard of 40 years ago. But little by little, we've gotten away from the truth of God, from the pattern that's in the Bible. And we've got these innovations, just like during the days of Josiah. And they got into idolatry, and they had to be brought back. The same thing was true in the days of Hezekiah. The same thing happened. And Hezekiah had to bring them back. And I remember what Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says. And it's just as timely today. Stand fast. Stand fast in the way. And see. And ask for the old paths. What's wrong with that? That's what we need to ask for today. The old paths. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Why not this evening come and put on Christ, be washed in the blood, cleansed and made holy, and become a Christian, a member of the body of Jesus Christ? We're going to hear one of these days the words of the Lord as we stand in the judgment. What are we going to hear? Depart from me, I don't know. Are we going to hear, enter into the joys of the Lord? It's how we treat His word and our attitude toward it. If we don't care what He said, we don't make any effort of what He said, we're not going to heaven. If we depart from His truth and workers of iniquity, we're not going to heaven. That's lawlessness. Jesus said, I don't know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's serious thing. If you're subject tonight to heaven's invitation, will you come right now while we stand in front of you?